We could entitle the Psalm 11, as the faith of the righteous in the face of ruin. The faith of the righteous in the face of ruin. David is the author. Not only is he the author, but as in so many other of the Psalms, he is also the one who is the afflicted. A formidable enemy standing in front of David here in the shape of King Saul. And it seems that David's friends were clambering around and they were saying to David, "We have a word of advice and good counsel for you, and we think you would be very remiss to push back the kind of advice that we are giving you." What they were saying was, "Now what you need to do, David, is to put as much distance between you and King Saul as is humanly possible. Go and resort to a distant refuge. Start running and keep running until you reach it." But though he got that advice, David remains unmoved, unconvinced by their counsel, because he is absolutely confident in the ability of the Lord to defend him wherever he leads him. So he decides, "I will dare in the face of danger, and God will defend me because he has sanctioned my path." It's an appropriate psalm for anybody facing a great crisis in his or her life. And at the first sight of the crisis, and when it bursts around them, the first instinct is to run away and hide. First of all, look at the situation that he confronted. The situation that he confronted. In verse 2 and 3, we'll go there first. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The word "privily" that David uses here is really "in the dark." And so the scenario was this: people were shooting at him, taking pot shots under the cover of darkness. The bow and the arrow mentioned here, essentially a coward's weapon, like the high-powered sniper's rifle. In modern warfare, you can be so far away from your target as not to be seen, and they're coming along and unsuspecting. All of a sudden, there's an arrow lodged in them, or the bullet is going through their heart. So the user of this weaponry can conceal himself and destroy the life of another person without that victim knowing where the shaft or where the bullet is coming from. Verse 3 is pretty graphic. He feels here that everything is collapsing around him. The foundations are being destroyed. I had a little video sent to me just the other day that Chloe and Paul had taken the two girls to a play park, and they were on this large trampoline, and there was Phoebe on the edge of the trampoline, and then next thing, bigger people arrived on it and they started to bounce, and she was going up in the air, coming back down, up in the air, this way, I don't know how she retained her balance, and then she came running into the arms of her dad. But it must have seemed to her, when the bigger folk started bouncing on it, that the foundations under her were just giving way. And David feels that here. Everything, as though it's an earthquake, is shaking under his feet. And more than that, they're crashing to the ground, and they're crumbling when they crash. Law is going out, justice is going out, all sense of equity, everything is being bowled over all around him. How can I find a stable footing? So it's a trial that is intensive, and it is also increasing. That's the message of 2 and 3. But, and here's where we pedal back to verse 1. Not only is it the trial that's intensive and increasing, but you've got here a trust that was inspired and incisive. In the Lord I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I get the picture of one that I instantly despise, a bush. And you've all these little sparrows and are tweeting about and jumping through the branches. And down there at the bottom of the bush, you've got some scraggly green-eyed cat. It's gazing at them, trying to mesmerize them, crouched there, ready to pounce. I'd say more, but I know there are some cat lovers here, so I'll be circumspect. The cat makes its move. The birds hopefully make theirs up onto some kind of a higher ground or fly out of the bush and look for safer areas on which to land. And there are those that are urging David here. David, it's your only option. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Run. Then take wings, like that little defenseless bird, to the highest peak that you can find. The bow, it's bending against you. The arrow is being tailored for you. You are the target. God cannot possibly defend you where you are. Take flight. And he could have taken that advice. And he could have extracted himself from the environs of this particular situation as quickly as was possible. But no. Spurgeon has commented, David seems to have felt the force of the advice, for it came home to his soul. But yet, he would not yield, but would rather dare the danger than exhibit a distrust of the Lord his God. Unshakable determination keeps him where he is. To do anything other he feels would be an act of unbelief, would be failing my God. And so he says, no, in God, in the Lord put I my trust. Hold the ground. Don't be shaking with the ground that's wobbling under you. Do not panic. God is able. How oft in the conflict we sang tonight, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge. Let's not scatter to the mountains. Let's not go on the advice of other counselors. Let's say as David did, in the Lord put I my trust. Then look at 4 and 5, the sufficiency that he contemplated. We've seen 1 to 3, the situation he confronted, but now in 4 and 5, the sufficiency that he contemplated. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Martin Luther used to speak about exercising, in his language, that certain dark confidence. And what essentially he meant was, trust God in the dark. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the danger, whatever the distress of soul, however dark it is around you, God is sufficient. That's the basic position here in 4 and 5. And David, to help himself work this through in his mind and into his soul, he focuses on where the Lord sits. In verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And sometimes if you would tune in to the voice of those who are anti-God and atheistic in our society today, and there's an increasing number of those, it would appear that God has abdicated. He so strangely silent. Evil men are up there flexing their muscles, using their lungs to the fullest extent. They're on the rampage, running riot. Where is the restraint? It's helpful right then to stop and remember. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He's not like Baal, Elijah. Maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe. That's why there's no response. That's why there's no activity coming from him. God, our Lord, has limitless options available to him for dealing with them. And what David is saying here, in focusing on where the Lord sits, is simply this: in every crisis, God still wears the crown. He's on the throne. There are a couple of alternatives open to God, I'm sure, given the fact he is God and infinite in his being and power, many more than a couple, but God could send revival. One has said there's nothing like an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival for cleaning up a corrupt society. Do we believe that? We better believe that. Because we are not going to do it by our unaided efforts. There's nothing like an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival for cleaning up a corrupt society. And then that same author goes on to say, the devil has never learned to cope with revival for the simple reason he is no match for the Holy Ghost. One really good, soul-saving, life-transforming, earth-shaking revival could put righteousness, morality, integrity, and faith back into every phase of human life and society. May God be pleased to send that. In the 18th century, they were following hot on the heels of the French and the American revolutions. There was a terrible marked decline in vital Christianity. Most people who knew the Lord back then were despairing. If the foundations be destroyed, they felt they had been. And they felt there's never going to be a time again when the influence of the Bible will be felt right across society. It has forever been swept out and dispensed with. It will never return. But in that same century, the 18th, God raised up George Whitefield in England and put him over to America too, and John Wesley and others. And they went out and preached, traveling on horseback, covering thousands of miles, preaching to tens of thousands of people. And all of a sudden, when God came down, the Bible penetrated hearts and minds all over again. In the 19th century, a whole series of great revivals, 1858, 1859, 1860, made a tremendous impact upon Europe and right over the English-speaking world, beginning over in America, coming then our way. And God again had come down in power, and true godliness became a force to be reckoned with again. And missionaries went out, and evangelists were raised up, and preachers were there, and social and family life was purged. And it can happen again if God from his high throne decrees it. He can send revival. But of course, on the other side, we must contemplate what we'd prefer not to contemplate, but God could send ruin. He could give what we deserve. And if he does that, then he will allow this country to pursue its chosen course of sin and degenerate into a global Sodom and Gomorrah. He could give us up and over to all kinds of fleshly pursuits, so that those works of the flesh we thought about yesterday will be all around in greater prevalence than they are even today. Pray earnestly he doesn't do that. That's what Habakkuk prayed. Because he said, spoiling and violence are before me. Iniquity and grievance, what a day it was. In chapter 1, he describes it in gory detail. But in chapter 3, he's still praying, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, in wrath. Lord, when it is true that it's wrath we deserve, in wrath remember mercy. And for us, it must be like him, all hands to the pump in prayer. We can't slack where the Lord sits. But then David notices what the Lord sees. In verse 4 again and into 5, the end of 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul heareth. God isn't dead, that's what he's saying. He's not blind, he's not comatose, he's very much alive, very much alert. He's focusing on what we do. I think that reference to the eyelids in verse 4 is quite intriguing. If we want to focus at anything, you know, pretty closely, we tend to narrow the eyelids. Far from being indifferent to what was happening to David and what was occurring all around him, the Lord narrowed his eyes and took a sharp, focused look at where his man was. He's watching over us day by day. Nothing escapes his precious care. Nothing can separate us from his gracious love. What the Lord sees, what the Lord sends. Look at verse 6 to get an indicator of that. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. What David is saying here is essentially this: hell will be sudden upon the wicked. The judgment of hell will come upon them in verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, referenced here as in Genesis chapter 19. The fire that fell there was intensive. And we have the picture in the earlier part of the chapter turned around. God is the one moving suddenly towards the target now. Out of nowhere, it appears, destruction comes. And then something that David's underlining in 6 as well is this: it's the justice of God that makes him punish the wicked eternally. It's the justice of God. Our earth today and for many years has been blighted by ignorance about an eternal hell. I was in a bookshop in Belfast just a few days ago. And the man came in and he talked to those at the counter and he asked, could you give any recommendation on the everlasting nature of hell? Because I've been asked to give a lecture because there are people and I am teaching them. I didn't get to find out who he was teaching, but they don't believe anymore in the everlasting nature of hell. Of course, being the quiet guy that I am, I couldn't keep my tongue in my head, and I gave a couple of recommendations while I was sitting there chatting to the guys, but the kind of material I recommended would lift the hairs on the back of your neck on the subject of the everlasting hell. Our world knows nothing about it. And it twists it so that God, in a fit of passion, loses his temper and then consigns people into hell if there is such a place. Or they view it the other side of the scale. You know, God's quite happy to do this. It's not so much passion as it is pleasure, or it's a combination of the two, passion and pleasure. But they haven't read the book. Ezekiel 18, 23, 32, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live. Well, why does he do it? Why does he punish eternally? Punishment comes from the righteousness of God. And do you know what that means? That means without repentance there is no hope. Because it's not coming in a passion, which could subside. It's not coming in pleasure, which may change. Not that any attribute of God ever changes, of course, but it's not coming out of these fountains. It is coming rather because of God's righteousness. And that means there is no hope. If God could stop loving righteousness, then the flames of hell could be quenched. But God cannot stop loving righteousness. Because if he did, he would no longer be God. Look at verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Contrast that with the end of verse 5. The wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. A righteous God is something to be terrified by. But finally, because this very same rectitude with God saves the believer in Christ, because he is righteous, because the Lord is the Lord, our righteousness, because Christ has woven a perfect righteousness for us, because he's righteous, and he loves righteousness, and he has clothed us in the cleansing of the atonement and in the robe of righteousness, he will never abandon us to eternal flames. Verse 7, the security that he confessed, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. The righteous man and woman made righteous by Christ will win in the end. I am completely persuaded of that. And therefore we say, as Cooper did, William Cooper, or spelt Cowper, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, that's the start of the psalm here, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He is still on the throne and remains our advocate. Let's pray.